your Bibles, I'll invite you to open them again to 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're going to preach from the text that I read there before the children went out. 1 Kings chapter 17, picking up that story in verse 8. And just before we do, let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, bless us, we pray. Bless us with your word. Bless us with understanding. Bless us with conviction. Bless us, Lord, with contentment in whatsoever you give us. Bless us, Lord, in the midst of a pandemic. Bless us, Father, we pray, in the midst of great inflation and expensive gasoline and groceries. Lord, give us deep ballast to weather the storm from your word. Lord, that we may lay hold on these things, that we may understand them, that we may point to you and say, the Lord is my God. The Lord of Elijah is my God. The Lord who has promised us daily bread is my God. And so, Father, as we open this word together, I pray, Lord, that you would give us attentiveness, Lord, that you might help these things to touch upon the aspects of our life in the places where we're living today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I read that story to you, and it's a story that you may have heard before. Certainly it's a story that often gets told to Sunday school children, but there's lots of little details in the story, details that I hadn't even picked up on in a basic reading, but that I want to bring out as we look at the story together. Really, there's two stories tucked together with the same characters, a widow from Zarephath and Sidon, her son who's not named, and the prophet Elijah. And the first thing I want to point out as we see this opening scene is I don't think this widow had always been poor. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if this widow had a closet full of nice clothes tucked away in her home. There had been a time in her life when she had been happy and the future had seemed bright. She was married once, had a husband of her own, had brought forth a son, and I think that those things probably were not too far in her past. What we know about widows and orphans back in the Bible days is that being a widow was almost like being homeless. There were very few opportunities for a woman to make a living, and so unless her husband had left her well off, or unless her family was willing to come alongside and take care of her, there were not very many opportunities. And so a widow seems like an unlikely person to support a prophet. But I think she had been well off, and I say that because later on in the second part of the story, we see the house that she's living in, and the house has two stories, has an upper story, an upper room. But that was before the famine had come. The famine had come, the drought had come, the rain didn't come, and the wells and the streams had slowly dried up so that the olive trees had no fruit, probably few leaves, and the grain fields withered. And it didn't matter if you had a nice house or a closet full of clothes, you can't eat clothes. And you can't sell bricks and boards. Even if somebody's willing to buy your house, you can't eat the money they're willing to buy it with. And what you need is bread. And so this widow and her boy grew thin. Their eyes grew hollow by hunger. And each day she takes down her little jar of flour, her bin of flour, and her jar of oil, and she takes out a handful and she sprinkles it in her bowl, and she pours in the oil, and she mixes it around, kind of like you might make pancakes or flatbread, and puts it on the griddle, and heats it up, and cooks the bread, and breaks it in half, and gives part to her boy, and a little bit less for herself. At first, she's reduced from two meals to one, but I think very likely, had it been me at least, for the past few weeks, she must have been reduced to eating only every few days. Would you really eat every day as you watched the flour drain away, knowing there was no more? There was no more, and even if you had money to buy it, nobody had flour to sell. I think probably it's getting down to eating once a week. And she's been waiting. They've been waiting and waiting. As long as they can wait, she knows that in that bin is just a handful of flour, and in that jar, just enough oil to cover the very bottom of the jar. There is one last meal in there. And she's holding on and waiting until the very end. No sign of rain. No sign of Baal, the rain god. No sign of reprieve. This is the end. She leaves her little boy at home. He doesn't have the strength to get into mischief. She's not concerned about that. He hardly has the strength to get out of bed. She picks up a basket and walks out to the gate and one last time begins to gather a few sticks to make a fire to cook a final meal. The earth that she walks on is cracked clay. The sun has a hazy, dusty look. Everything seems a dull orange color. And then out of the wavering heat, she sees a man approaching. He wears the robes of a prophet, has the look of a Hebrew, and he speaks to her. And I don't think she's surprised to see him. And I don't think she's surprised when he speaks to her. How long did Elijah live by the brook Cherith, eating the food dropped to him twice daily by the ravens? I want to suggest, based on what I know of the whole story, and we'll get more of the story next week, that this drought lasts, Jesus says that it lasted for 3 years and 6 months, and the next part of the story suggests that he had been with the widow for 3 years, and so I would presume that probably for 6 months is how long it took for there to be no rain. No rain. Not, and the Lord said this, not a drop of rain, not a speck of dew. 6 months is how long it takes for the brook to dry up and there's nothing left. There's not even mud left in this brook. And in verse 8, look at it for a second, chapter 7, verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Now these words, behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. How easily our eyes just slide across that. Well, we also slide across Zarephath and Sidon. Of course, you all know where Zarephath and Sidon is, right? You could all pull out your Bible atlases and right away put your finger and go, well, of course, there it is, Zarephath and Sidon. Zarephath and Sidon is somewhere north of the land of Israel. But here's the really interesting thing. Who is the king of Sidon? The king of Sidon, we heard about last week, the king of Sidon, his name is Ethbaal. Ethbaal is the usurper king of Sidon who used to be the priest of Astarte, who has a daughter whose name is Jezebel, who is married to Ahab, who is busy converting the entire nation of Israel to Baal worship. Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, wears a t-shirt that says, Baal is real. He's Baal's primary evangelist. And Elijah is public enemy number one to all Baal worshippers because they're all worshiping Baal because Baal is the storm god, the rain god, the bringer of crops. And right now, according to their religion, Baal is dead. Because if Baal was alive, Baal would bring the rain. And so they're doing all their rituals and praying all their prayers and offering all their sacrifices going, oh, Baal, please make it rain. And Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, says, not one drop until the Lord God says so. You want to chase after false gods? God will give you a demonstration of power. So Elijah's been in hiding first at the brook Cherith and then the brook dries up. Where shall I hide now? Jerusalem? Egypt? That's far away. How about this? Why not right under the nose of Ethbaal in Sidon? You know, right now Ahab has his men searching high and low everywhere, trying to find Ahab. There's posters all over, wanted, Ahab, alive, please, bring him back here. You know where there's no posters? In Sidon. Why would he be in Sidon? That's like ground zero for Baal worship. The one place they're probably not looking, for Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, is in the heart of Baal country. And here he is. God says, go to Zarephath, the village in Sidon, and I have commanded the widow there to feed you. So there he goes. Along the dusty roads he travels. In the shimmering heat of day, he looks up and he sees a widow. How does she know that she's a widow? Well, that's why I think that she's not been a widow long, because she's probably wearing some widow's weed, some sort of clothing, attire that shows that she has been in mourning. She doesn't necessarily look like a poor woman, but she's very thin. She's obviously hungry. She's bent over, gathering whatever scraps of sticks can be found. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand, a drink, a meal, some simple hospitality, but bold that he should ask for it today, bold that he should ask at a time such as this. He asks for a drink, and she looks upon him with compassion and turns from her task to bring him a cup of water. He asks for a morsel of bread, and she stops and turns back. And I wonder, when the Lord said to Elijah, I have commanded the widow of Zarephath to feed you, how'd he do that? Was it a dream or a vision? There must have been some way, some impression, some way that he had made it known to this woman. I think that that's why she speaks to him the way she does. That's why she says to him, speaks to him of Yahweh, of the Lord your God, because she has had already some sort of message that has prepared her for the fact that there's a prophet coming and you're to feed him and that he should come on this day. And she said, verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. If you had come 6 months ago, I baked lots of stuff. I would have had a whole pantry full of stuff. Before the drought came, I would have had bread and cakes and tarts, and you could have met my husband and my little boy. I have nothing baked. I have nothing baked. I have only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. She knows, I contend, she knows what the Lord has called her to do, because the Lord said, I commanded the widow of Zarephath to feed you. She knows. And just because we know what the Lord has called us to do doesn't necessarily make it easy. And she's not coming to the point of saying, I'm not going to do it, but she's looking for an opportunity. She's pleading her case. All I have is a handful of flour and a little oil in a jar, and now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. She knows what the Lord has called her to do. She knows this is the prophet she's supposed to feed. She's just heard him ask for water. Water, yeah, I've got that. Enough for a couple days at least. I'm not going to live a couple days. I'm going to live one more. Food, that's a lot. That's a lot that you would ask for it on this day. She stands looking at Elijah. Enough water for three, enough flour and oil for a little meal to divide between two. The last thing that either of them will eat. She's been waiting for days till they could not bear the hunger, and this prophet has come and asked her, give me this morsel. And Elijah says to her, verse 13, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake off it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Good news. You hear it? Good news of great joy. Life is now offered to you and to your son. God has said that he is going to provide for you, listen, not lobster and steak, not three meals a day, but daily bread. The Lord has said, I am going to give to you enough bread or flour and oil to last until the rains come again. You're going to live. Your son is going to live. It's good news. Right? It's good news that calls for faith. And here's where the rub comes. Because the faith asks for the faith to come first. You've got enough to make one cake. That's all you have. Go and make the cake as you have said, and then give it to me. Sounds a little bit like the Lord saying to Abraham, 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 the son that you have, the son of promise, the one through whom your offspring will be reckoned, Isaac, your beloved, your laughter, Abraham, I want you to give him to me. It's an enormous test of faith. God, you're asking me to give something I don't think I can afford to give. Water? I got enough water, Lord. You want water? I can give you water. Bread. Faith believes that God will do as he said. But it is bare faith upon the word of God that is being called for here. This woman has to believe that God is going to do something that she has never seen him do before. Something that seems to her impossible, that the logical mind says is wrong. Go cook the bread, eat it with your son, and go die. The promise is not that if she does this thing, Amazon will deliver tomorrow a pallet of flour and a vat of oil, and you'll be like the richest person on the block forever. That's not what God is promising her. He says, you will not run out until the rain comes again. You will eat every day. You will not run out. God will provide daily bread. It's a great test, and she passes it. She went and did as Elijah said. She had faith in the word of God, in the promise of God. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. How long does this situation last? How long does she take down the jug, look in it, go handful of flour, take down the oil, go a little skein of oil? 3 years. 3 years. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that only the Lord could do. So for 3 years, the Lord continues this miracle of sustenance. He keeps his servant alive, Elijah. He keeps the woman and her son alive. And Elijah is hidden in the home of the widow of Sidon, right under the nose of the king of all Baaldom. Lord, grant us faith to have faith like this woman. We need faith like this for small things and large things. For small things. Have you felt the pinch this last season? Gasoline and groceries are eating up our money like locusts these days. And if you're fortunate enough to have a little bit of health and strength left to go get a second job, maybe you're making ends meet. But the question has to come, Lord, do I have enough? Do I have enough for gasoline? Because I have to have some gasoline. God, do I have enough for groceries, Lord? And Lord, do I have enough for God? Do I have enough to give? Now, I don't say this because this can sound self-serving, because I get paid by the church. And I'm not concerned about whether or not I can afford to get paid or whether the church can afford to pay me. What I'm concerned about is that the Lord calls us to give. It's an act of worship. It's an act of giving honor and glory to God. It's an act of trust and faith. And you know, the thing that is most helpful to me in giving is not the teaching about tithe, which is 10%. That, I think that is helpful. And has been helpful to me, but the thing that was most helpful to me, and I think at a time like this is most helpful to us, is not that principle, but the principle rather of first fruits, which was another principle of giving, where God said to his people, before you give to yourself, before you go pay the bills, before you fill the gas tank and shop for the groceries, determine in your heart that I will give to the Lord, and then give, trusting God. I think that this principle that we hear from this woman is a principle that's intended to teach us at a time like this when we feel the pinch, when we go, water, I got it, bread, I don't know, that God says, you can trust me here. You can trust me, not that I'm going to deliver a pallet of flour tomorrow and you're suddenly going to have no more needs or wants, but that I will sustain you, that I will give to you enough, that I will give to you daily bread. Jesus taught us to pray that. Give us this day our daily bread. Those are the little things that this story teaches us. You go, well, that's a little thing. What's the big thing? The big thing is this, that one day, and for some of us soon, and for none of us the moment that we know, but one day you are going to have to trust upon the Word of God only to do something that you have never seen done before. And you're going to have to trust God as you step out of this world on faith and die, that His promises are true, and that it is worth it to put all of your weight and all of your faith and all of your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, whosoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a little thing to trust God in the midst of a pandemic and a recession when gas and groceries are expensive, to say, God, I trust you to sustain me. I will continue to give. That demonstrates that I honor God first, that I trust God above trusting my own finances. But here's the big question. Do I trust God enough that when the final moment comes, and for some of us, we will know that final moment is coming, that sometime in the next few hours, I will step off this earth. Do I trust Him enough to say, God, I'm resting upon your promises, and I have perfect faith that your promises are true, that when I leave behind all my worldly goods and all that I can see, that I will step into the promise of greater life in Jesus. The story isn't quite over. There's one more piece, and we read it. And I'll tell you, this is always the stuff that as a preacher makes me just a little bit uncomfortable. Why? Well, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son? And he said, forgive me your son. Listen, we know this experience. We pray about these things. So-and-so's son is ill. So-and-so's daughter is ill. So-and-so's brother, father, mother, husband, wife is ill. They're sick, they have a terrible, terrible disease, they're on a ventilator, they're in chemotherapy, they're having brain surgery, they might not make it, we're praying that they live. We know that much of the experience, but then we get this, and he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms, carried him to the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. I've never done that. But it's in the Bible. But I've never done that. And I feel that. I tell this story. I read this story. I preach this. I say, what's the application here, Lord? I don't dare stand in front of the congregation and say to them, if you have somebody who has died, bring him to me and find an upper room so that we can pray, Lord, send this child's life back into him again. Last week, there was a man here at the church who comes here sometimes, and he told me he'd been at a funeral at a church up in Toronto, and he said it was a funeral for a young mom who had died, And he said the preacher invited everybody in the church to come forward and lay their hands on the casket and pray that God might raise her from the dead. And he didn't. And I'm not surprised, and you're not surprised. But I'm thinking, why would this preacher do this? And so I said, what did he say when she didn't come back to life? He said, well, she had a choice whether she wanted to come back to life or not, and she didn't. And I thought, well, if I was in heaven, I wouldn't want to come back either. Seriously, I wouldn't. You know, I love you guys, but hey, heaven, man. But this poor little kid is going like, well, man, my mother doesn't love me enough to come back. Such damage done. So I decided to ask this question of two good Christian brothers who I've known for a long time and have both been dead for over 100 years. I decided to ask Matthew Henry, who wrote Matthew Henry's commentary, and he had 4 children who died in infancy. He's the man I want to ask. Matthew Henry, when you read this story and you hear this story about my son is dead and Elijah says, give him to me and I'll take him upstairs and pray for him and his life will come back. And Matthew Henry with 4 dead children, how do you read this passage? And I wanted to ask George Mueller, a man of enormous faith. George Mueller, the stories are told of George Mueller and his orphanages, and literally his orphanage being down to like one final bag of flour. I can't remember the story exactly, but you can look it up and you'll know that I'm telling it pretty close to how it's told. And his cook comes and says, listen, we've got one bag of flour left, and that's all we've got. And we've got 100 orphans in the orphan house. What do we do? And he says, let's get down on our knees and pray. But he says, first open the bag of flour and make the food. Because he says, we're not out yet. The Lord has promised daily bread, but we're not out yet. And George Mueller, they open it up, they make the bread, they feed 100 orphans, they get down on their knees and pray. And you've heard some of these stories before, and they're not just one or two, there's dozens of them. There's a knock on the door of the orphanage, and George Mueller goes to the door, and there's the miller, and he says, you wouldn't believe what happened. He says, I was passing by your house with my wagon loaded full of flour and a broken axle. And he says, I can't fix the axle because we're loaded with flour. And he says, I just decided I'm going to donate all the flour to you. I mean, that stuff happened to George Mueller all the time. But George Mueller had a child that died of pneumonia. His breath, he couldn't get air anymore, and he died. And George Mueller had 2 wives, and his first wife, Mary, was one of the beloved treasures of his life who worked with him side by side. And I wanted to ask him, George Mueller, what do you do with this passage when you read and God gave the life back to the son? How do you read that? And so here's the answer. And here we'll let these men close our sermon today with their answers. Up this passage, Matthew Henry, who buried 4 of his children, wrote, we must not think it strange if we meet with very sharp afflictions, even when we are in the way of duty and of eminent service to God. When we have the clearest manifestations, when we have the clearest displays of God's favor and goodwill towards us, even then we must prepare for the rebukes of providence. It's old language, but Matthew Henry was writing the same time as Shakespeare was writing. So hear him one more time. And take this and apply it in your own life and in your own situation, Matthew Henry, of this passage where God strikes down this woman's son and then gives him back again, writes, we must not think it strange if we meet with very sharp afflictions, even when we are in the way of duty and eminent service to God. When we have the clearest manifestations of God's favor and goodwill towards us, even then we must prepare for the rebukes of providence. Matthew Henry was able to read this passage and say, God did that. It was a miracle and it displayed the power of Elijah and established him, but he doesn't always do that. That's not his regular way of operation, and I do not hold it against God that he did it for the widow of Zarephath and not for me. That's Matthew Henry. Here's George Mueller. I don't have a commentary by Mueller on this passage, but what I have is his reminiscence written in the funeral service for Mary, his dear wife. And this is what George Mueller says. "The last portion of scripture which I read to my precious wife was this: the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." You hear what those words are saying? No good thing will he uphold from them that walk uprightly. George Mueller continuing to speak in his wife's funeral service. "Now, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received grace. We are partakers of grace, and to all such he will give glory also. I said to myself with regard to that latter part, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. I am in myself a poor worthless sinner, but I have been saved by the blood of Christ. And I do not live in sin. I walk uprightly before God. Therefore, if it is really good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again, sick as she is. God will restore her again. But if she is not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. And so my heart was at rest, and I was satisfied with God. And all this springs, as I have said often before, from taking God at his word and believing what he said." Mueller said, the Lord says, no good thing will I withhold from you, but if he withholds it from me, it means it was not good for me, hard as that may be. Here's one other line I want to give you from Mueller, because I think this helps us, because there's two stories here. There's one story that says, give me a morsel, God will sustain you. And I say to you today, you should take that to the bank. The bank of faith, and say, God, I am going to give to you first and trust that you will sustain me with daily bread. And I say to you, you should do that. That's what this passage tells you and all of Scripture. And I say to you at the same time, God took this woman's dead son and gave him life again, and he came back and was raised up. And I'm saying to you, you should not go from this place expecting that if your loved one dies, that you should go to God and say, God, raise my loved one up again here in this life, and expect that it will happen. Why is there a difference? Mueller helps us again. Here it is. The difference between the gift of faith and the grace of faith seems to me this. So this was not part of the funeral sermon. This is just part of his writing. As he was explaining the difference between the gift of faith and the grace of faith. According to the gift of faith, I am able to do a thing or believe that a thing will come to pass, the not doing of which, or the not believing of which, would not be sin. Okay? Gotta let your mind think for a second. The gift of faith means that I'm able to do a thing or believe a thing will come to pass, the not doing of which, or the not believing of which, would not be sin. It is the gift of faith is to believe for something that if somebody else doesn't believe for it, that's not sin. It's not a sin to not believe this thing, but somebody's given the gift of faith to do this. According to the grace of faith, I am able to do a thing or believe that a thing will come to pass, respecting which I have the word of God as the ground to rest upon, and therefore the not doing of it or the not believing it would be sin. Okay, so now that your mind is swimming, he gives us a for instance. For instance, the gift of faith would be needed to believe that a sick person should be restored again, though there is no human probability. For there is no promise to that effect. That's the gift of faith. Some people have the gift of faith. God promises the gift of faith to some who've got the gift to go and pray and see unusual things happen. But he says, there's no promise in Scripture that I can take to the bank and say, God, you promised this to me, now do it. For there is no promise to the effect. The grace of faith is needed to believe that the Lord will give me the necessaries of life if I seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, for I have a promise to that effect. Okay, let me say it even simpler, because he's saying it 150 years ago. There are things that God has not promised to us, but it's not wrong for you to pray for them. When the sick are sick, it is not wrong that you should pray for them and say, Lord God, we pray that they would be healed. When you're in certain difficulties and afflictions, God, we pray that I might come out of the difficulty and affliction. Even though the Apostle Paul said, I had a thorn in my flesh that I prayed three times that the Lord would remove, and it was not removed. Yet I was told, my grace is sufficient for you and my power made perfect in weakness. It still wasn't wrong. It wasn't sinful for Paul to pray, God, take this thorn from my flesh. I don't like it. Didn't take it from my flesh, because there wasn't a promise that said, if you pray, I'll take the thorn from your flesh. But on the other hand, God does say that He will give to us our daily bread. He does say to us, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I have a promise from God that He encourages me to take to the bank and say, God, you have promised to me daily bread. And so trusting in you, having faith in you, I will rest upon, lean upon this promise, and trust that you will do it. We also have this promise. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise. And you can take that one to the bank of faith and say, God, I'm going to cash this promise. And in the day that you come to die, you should. You see the difference between what we have not a promise for? There's no promise in Scripture that says God will raise up the dead in this life like He did with Lazarus. He does that sometimes, but it's very rare. There is a promise in Scripture that says God will sustain you even in the midst of affliction. Trust Him. And so I leave these two things with you and encourage you to apply them and ask the Holy Spirit to apply them in your own personal circumstances as He sees fit. Let's pray. Father, Lord, there are great mysteries in Scripture. And Lord, even in life, where we see sometimes some who are healed and some who are not, we see some, Lord, who seem to have prayers answered and others who do not. Father, I pray that you would encourage us with the words of these long dead saints, that sometimes, Lord, you allow sharp afflictions to come upon us even in the midst of our service. But Lord, that you have promised that you will sustain us and that we can trust you. Lord, you know the hearts and the situations of each person that will hear this message. And Lord, you know the application that they most need. And so I pray, Father, that you, by your Spirit, would take and apply that. Lord, if it is a sense of disappointment because you have not done something that they thought you should have done, that they might consider whether or not, Lord, there is no promise there that you would do it. Father, if there are some who are struggling, Lord, with fear or concern, that they might not have enough, that they would be reminded, Lord, that you are the one who has sustained them thus far and you will sustain them to the end. Lord, for this we're grateful. We give you thanks. We ask your blessing, Lord. I ask your blessing upon this congregation as they go from this place today. In Jesus' name. Amen.